Do I need to move this? Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is indeed a joy to be here with you. I'm here with my family, my wife Joy, and our four kids, Eden, Malachi, Silas, and Zion, and we are all delighted to be here. We were coming out to this area from our family reunion, and just knowing Greg and Kurt, I just said, hey, is there any opportunity that we can just come over and just be of service to you and your church? And by God's providence and design, it happened at the right time where he was heading out. And so here we are. And so we're excited to be here. We're thankful. Thankful to you. We're thankful to them and their hospitality. We know that this is a privilege to be here, to preach at another man's pulpit. Especially a godly man, a man who desires to lead the church in a direction, a biblical direction, that desires to worship God, to edify and equip the saints, and to evangelize the lost. It is such a great privilege, and I don't take that lightly. And so we are grateful to be here with you this morning. Thank you to Kurt and his family as well. Just you guys' welcome here this morning. I look forward to visiting with you guys as well afterwards. I'm a pastor from Hill Rose Community Church in northeastern Colorado Plains. And we are there. Our little community, our town Hill Rose, is 263 people in the town itself. And so we come from a small little area. The biggest and nearest city is Fort Morgan, which is just about maybe another 1,000 more people than it is here in Spearfish. And so we are familiar with the kind of smaller areas. We enjoy it. We love it being there out in the country. It has its blessings and it's also its challenges, but we are grateful to the Lord to be there. The saints at Hill Rose and our elders send their greetings to you. We are excited just the fact that we can network like this. One of the blessings of that and blessings of the men who are God has brought over the northern Colorado area is the networking of collaborate ministry together, whether it be pulpit swapping or training. And some of you men have come down to our men's conference, some of you women as well. And so that's just been the fruit of God's faithfulness, and we're excited to continue to do that. We are, I am a master's grad, as Kurt said, graduated in 2009. During that time, I was serving as an associate pastor for about 6 years in Lancaster, California, and then the Lord sent us out to Hill Rose Community Church in 2013. We've been there for about 3.5 years, almost coming on 4 years. I also attended Grace Advance, and so I'm familiar with the Grace Advance training that the seminary has and provided for us. That's how we got connected to Grace Church, Hill Rose Community Church, and through Grace Church. And so we are excited. We know the work that was done, and again, it is a privilege to be here. I want to invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And this morning we're going to look at verses 12 through 21. I titled this morning's message basically verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians chapter 1, and allow me to read these verses to us to set them before our own hearts and mind before we expound on the text. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What is Christianity all about? If someone was to ask you, what would you say? Someone would ask you, what is Christianity all about? What would you say? Some people would say, well, Christianity is about going to church. Others would say that Christianity is about loving each other. Some might even go further and say, well, it means to belong to a certain denomination. Maybe Christianity is about giving money to a good cause. It's about not doing the bad things and doing the good things. Creating a list of do's and don'ts. It is believing a creed, some would say. If you believe these things and you go through some kind of confirmation, then really that is what Christianity is all about. Still, others might even say further, Christianity is just another religion, like any others. But if you were to ask that question and you would take that question and you would seek the answer from the Scriptures, the Bible says that Christianity is about a person. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take Christ out of Christianity, you do have just another religion. It is just another moral club. You would be, in fact, right now, wasting your time if Christianity was not about Jesus Christ. It is about a person, a real person, the God-man who humbled himself and entered into his creation, taking upon himself the limitations of humanity, going to the cross to die a death he did not deserve, to save a people whom he has elected from the beginning of time. It is about Christ. We exist as Christians for Him. Everything that we do is because of Him. We don't just add Christ to our lives along with everything else. He is our life. And everything is wrapped around Him. And I think until we understand this reality, until we see that Christianity is about Christ, nothing about Christianity will matter. Until we grasp that Christ is the center of everything, until we grasp with what the Apostle Paul will say here in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, we will not see and live the way in which we were intended to live. Paul understood this the best. When you look at the Apostle Paul's life, he understood that Christ was everything. Paul was enthralled by Christ. Paul was enamored by Christ. Paul was enraptured by Christ. Christ was the reason that he existed. Christ was the reason for living. Christ was the reason for dying. Christ was Paul's lifeline. And Philippians 1:21 captures Paul's reason for existence. It says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This captures Paul's reason for existence. This verse shows us what our lives need to be about. It is a statement of personal conviction. The only true reason for living and dying is for the glory of Christ. I want us to look at verse 21 for a moment before we come back to verse 12. This is a pretty simple verse. It's broken down into two parts. The first part is Paul's philosophy of life. The reason why he does what he does. And the second is Paul's perspective on death. Both parts are connected to each other. In other words, if Christ is your life, then death is gain. But if Christ is not your life, then death would not be gain. Notice in verse 21, it begins with the conjunction for. For points back to the context of Paul's circumstances that you find in verses 12 through 21. Unless you think that Paul is writing from an ivory tower, or he's sitting behind a nice desk with fan and grapes being fed to him, he is not. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote Philippians during his first Roman imprisonment. We find that in Acts 28, where he was not in a dungeon this time, but was in a private residence, awaiting not trial, but a verdict. And it was in these midst of these circumstances that Paul gave the Philippians an understanding of what life for the Apostle Paul is all about. He says here, for to me. Notice he didn't say, for you, Philippians, this is what you should do. Oh, by the way, great, great way to disciple others. It's not by just what you tell them they must do, but by modeling that yourself in your own life. Paul did that himself. He says, for to me, this is his own conviction. He's speaking about his own life, why he does what he does. This is like Joshua. In Joshua, where when he got together with all the people after the land had been distributed, after everything has been conquered, and he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And what is this personal conviction for the Apostle Paul? He says there, it is to live is Christ. Literally in the original, it's to live Christ. There is no word is in there that is supplied by translators. You say, well, what does that mean? It means this. It means that Christ is the total focus of Paul's life. That all that life is summed up in Christ. Christ is continually at the center of his life. For Paul, Christ is like the center of a wheel. You take that away and all the spokes fall apart. Without Christ, there is no life. Life does not function. It's not even worth living. Without Christ, there is no Christianity. But then Paul continues, and he gives a perspective on death. He says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You notice here that Christ is not just in addition to Paul with other things in his life. It is his life. Oftentimes we have this in our mind. We think, okay, when we're prioritizing our life, we will put God first, and then family, and then church, and then you kind of go through all the, you know, work, you know, all the different areas in there. But really, and if that helps to focus the attention on God first, great. But there's a problem with that idea. Is that God is seen as something that we just do and then we move on to the other things. It should be a circle where God is in the middle and everything is surrounding Him that depends upon Him. This was the Apostle Paul. And because of that, he saw death as gain. Why would death be gain? Does Paul have a death wish? Well, the word gain literally means something that what is earned or profited. In other words, what you invest in, you gain a better return. Death is gain for the Apostle Paul because living is Christ. When you die as a Christian, you gain more of Christ. There is a greater return in your investment. That you're no longer hindered by your own sin. You're no longer hindered by this sin-cursed world. Now you have to give yourself as you were designed and created and redeemed to worship Him completely and fully as He deserves. But if living is not Christ, then death is not gain. Why? Because you would have left all the things behind in this world that you loved more than Christ. And so the question comes to us this morning, what does that look like for the Apostle Paul? What does that look like? How can we learn from his example here to put this to practice? What is living with Christ at the center of our lives look like? Well, this morning we are going to look at three ways we can demonstrate that our lives indeed revolve around Christ, so that you would examine before God whether your heart is truly His or you're just adding Him to your life, that you would be encouraged to reorient your heart and life again back to the Lord. Can you say with the Apostle Paul, this morning, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Maybe you can answer that, but what about your spouse? Can they say that about you? What about your coworkers? What about your friends, your family members, your neighbors? Can they say that about you? Well, what does that look like? What is living with Christ at the center of our lives look like? Well, first, you need to refuse to be a victim of your circumstances. You need to refuse to be a victim of your circumstances. See, Paul didn't allow his current circumstances to overwhelm him to the point to keep him from doing what honors God. He refused to be paralyzed by his imprisonment, and instead he saw it as an opportunity to be an impact for unbelievers and believers. He took the hardship, he took this imprisonment as an opportunity by God to make a great impact to those around him. It's amazing to me sometimes when we are praying, we ask the Lord, oh Lord, make me more like you. I just want to be like you. Have you ever prayed that before? You ever ask God, oh God, help me to be more like Christ. Help me to be holy. Help me to be pure. Help me to live my life for you to the fullest extent. And God says, okay. He loves to answer that prayer. And you know how he does that? He brings about trials, hardship. And then we're in it and we're saying, oh God, take me out of this. I don't want to be here. Wait a minute, which one is it? Do you want to be like me or do you want to get out of this trial? Here, what you see in the Apostle Paul, he doesn't do any of those. Instead, he says, great, because of what God has allowed me to go through, giving me opportunities to impact those around me for him. I look at verses 12 to 14. We'll read those and then we will look at them verse by verse. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And Paul begins, and you notice that here he doesn't see his circumstances as a drudgery. It's not a cross to bear. He doesn't even complain about his circumstances. Instead, he says, I want you to be aware, brothers, I want you, he's writing to the Philippians to encourage them about him, his situation. I want you to know what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The word served refers to something that is resulting further. In other words, his situation resulted in something better than he would have ever imagined or even tried to plan himself. It has served to advance the gospel. The idea there is the idea of advancing in the midst of obstacles. It's like an army hacking through a thick jungle, advancing slowly yet gaining ground. He wants the believers in Philippi to know that even though he has been in prison, that God has even used that to further the gospel. Better than Paul having the freedom himself to go around and preach, better than that is that he now is in prison. Could you imagine that? As a matter of fact, by God's design and plan, we wouldn't have Paul's prison letters that he wrote, which Philippians is one of them, if he were not in prison. Even that hardship, even that trial, even that severe circumstance, God redeemed it all for his own glory and Paul's good and even the believer's good. This is how Paul sees his circumstance. He's not wishing to get out of them. And you say, well, how does the gospel advance? It advanced in two ways. It advanced first in the impact of unbelievers. Notice in verse 13, he says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. This advancement of the gospel has impacted unbelievers. In other words, he says, my imprisonment is for Christ. All those who were there realized that Paul was not in prison because he was a criminal, but rather because he was preaching that salvation is found only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus being God and fully God and fully man, 100% each, came to die to glorify his Father by dying in the place of sinners and providing the only way to save us from our sin when we repent and put our faith in him. And who were those who were impacted? Here we're told it was the imperial guards. Or in the New American Standard, it says the whole Praetorium Guard. These were soldiers, guards, that were chained to Paul 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 2 years. Wow. Have you ever asked the question, who would you like to spend, if you were to go back, outside of Christ, you know, everybody would choose the Lord Jesus, but any character in the Bible, who would you just like to spend some time talking to? You ever asked that question? Which character in the Bible would you want to do that? Well, here, the imperial guards had no other choice. That was their job. Could you imagine sitting with the Apostle Paul, listening to him counsel other believers, listening to him preach the gospel, watching him write the book of Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon? Could you imagine him doing that and you're sitting there? I mean, he has a captive audience. They can't get away from him. If you ever try to preach the gospel to people and they're just kind of walking by and they're like, get away from me, get away from me. They could not do that. Imagine the late night discussions that Paul had with the guards. And instead of grumbling and wishing for a better circumstances, he sees that and sees this is an opportunity by God, designed by God, for me to live as Christ, to display with my life that Christ is everything. He could have said, what's the use? I'm never going to get out of here and be the great preacher that I'm supposed to be. Unbelievers were hearing the gospel the first time. It impacted unbelievers. But it also impacted believers. Notice in verse 14, and it says there, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Same circumstances. Now Paul switches and he talks about the believers. He's informing the Philippians that Paul, first of all, is not there because of he deserved it, or because he did something wrong, or because God is displeased with him, which oftentimes happens when people say, well, maybe I'm suffering because God is just mad at me. That's not the case at all. Paul says that the believers, the brothers, were much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. In other words, bold, being bold or resolute in the face of danger. They were continuously being courageous. They stood in the midst of danger. Why? Because they saw a brother in Christ do the very same thing. And they did it without fear. That is, without fear of what might happen. They were not numb by the situation, but boldly spoke about Christ. You know, being courageous for Christ and standing for the truth is inspiring to those who may not at first display such boldness. This is why outside of just reading the scriptures, which should be a constant taken of a believer, one of the things that you ought to begin a habit of doing in your life, maybe once a year, is to read a Christian biography. And oftentimes when you read the lives of believers who gave themselves for Christ, sacrificed everything, family, life, money, health, for Christ, allows us to get a better perspective of what this life really is. It allows us and encourages us to be bold. It conjures up courage in our hearts to be faithful to Christ, even in my own current circumstance, which might be completely different than the biography you're reading, but yet it emboldens us. This is what it did for the believers. They were much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. You see, Paul saw his circumstances not as hindrance, but as opportunities. As opportunities to be a witness for Christ. He did this by refusing to be a victim of his circumstances. Not throwing a pity party, but rather saying, this is what I signed up for. This is what Christianity is about. It is about Christ, one who is worthy of all of me. If you and I are to say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, you also need to refuse to be a victim of your own circumstances. You need to see them as opportunities. See them as opportunities and not as drudgery. Do you know that you have, and one of the beauties about being in the body of Christ is that when you see another believer suffer, it impacts the whole body. But everybody is watching and saying, how are you responding to that trial? if it's constant complaining, if it's constant drudgery, if it's constant just give up and forget about this, what kind of impact would it have upon unbelievers? What kind of impact does it have upon believers? And unbelievers would say, well, what's the difference? They're responding the same way that I'm responding to my circumstances. What's the difference? The gospel makes no difference in people's lives. And unbelievers would say, well, is that really how we're supposed to respond to that? But here you have a picture from the Apostle Paul modeling that before us, to the Philippians and to us as believers, that we can have an impact for Christ. You need to see your circumstances as a platform to shine for Christ. You need to use your circumstances as a megaphone to encourage believers to follow faithfully. Number two, you need to rejoice at the preaching of the gospel. Rejoice at the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of all that is the gospel. Am I doing that? Oh, sorry about that. Keep doing that. I apologize. Maybe we'll put it up. Although the focus of the Apostle Paul in living for Christ was to do so as an act of worship. You know, when you read the book of Romans, many people love the book of Romans, you get to chapter 12, and Paul says, I exhort you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. There is no command in the original in that verse. It's just an exhortation. Why? Because you don't need to command somebody when God has done all what you find in chapters 1 through 11. And that was the Apostle Paul. He desired to present his body as a living sacrifice to God. And then so in doing, he took all preaching opportunities he had. And so if the message of the gospel went out to others because of his imprisonment, then he rejoiced even when it was done, in some cases, with impure motives, as we will find here in verses 15 through 18. Notice what it says here in our text. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Two groups are quickly presented here in these verses. It is a natural flow of verse 14, where you see some refers to those who are speaking the word of God with courage and without fear. Some, however, were doing it with wrong motives. Paul says that both of these groups were actually preaching the gospel correctly. Otherwise, the second group, that though he does address in a mild way here, the first group that's preaching with wrong motives, he doesn't even correct. He doesn't even expose them as heretics. So they're preaching the gospel correctly. The problem is that the first group is doing it again with wrong motives. Notice the first group, verse 15. It tells us some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. And the idea of envy speaks of wishing to have what someone else possesses, but you are not able to get it. Kids, it's what you do when sometimes you're tempted, when your friends have something that you do not have. And you want that, but you're unable to get it. Adults, you can possibly do this as well when some of your friends might have some things that are nice, or a house or a car or whatever it is. And then we say, oh, man, I really want that. and your heart is preoccupied by that thing. These people, they were jealous. These pastors were jealous of what Paul had before he went into prison. They perhaps may have looked at his churches and they compared his church with their church. And they said, wow, how come he has more people than us? How come some of our people are heading over there? Yet, some of the people more likely were leaving some of these churches and went to where Paul was. And so they preached Christ out of envy and rivalry or strife, means discord or contention. And verse 17 tells us they did this out of selfish ambition. That is, they were in it for themselves. They wanted to break Paul's heart. Some might have even said that the reason why Paul is in prison is because he is sinning before God. And they were trying possibly to even discredit his own character. They wanted to cause Paul pain in his heart. And the reality is this, Paul was doing none of those things. And yet he still suffered for doing what was right. Well, the second group, we're told that they preach Christ from goodwill. That is, they desired what was best for others. Their motives was other focus. Unlike the first group, it was themselves. Here, their focus was others. And we're told in verse 16 that it was out of love. Out of love. Knowing that Paul was put where he was at for the defense of the gospel. Knowing that Paul gave his life for Christ. He put himself out there for Christ. They preached out of love. That is, they gave themselves freely, even at the cost of themselves, for the benefit of others. And you say, why? Why did they respond that way? Because they knew that this is Paul's design. This is what God had saved Paul to do. Paul was a persecutor of the church of Christ. And God said, you will suffer that as well, being one of mine. And Paul said, that's okay. And you say, well, what was Paul's response? He was doing what was right. He was in prison for the gospel. The way he spoke was right. The words that he used were right. And what was his response? Verse 18. And what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoiced. Wow. He rejoiced at the preaching of the gospel. He was glad. The word rejoice means to be glad or even exceedingly joyful. Paul didn't rejoice at the way that the first group carried out their mission with the wrong motive. But nonetheless, he would rather be the bad guy. He would rather receive all the ill treatment. He would rather take that in if it meant still that the gospel was being proclaimed to the lost. He would take it in the chin, if you will, as long as it meant that the true gospel was being proclaimed. He was not fearful of confrontation. He was not fearful of what might happen. He rather rejoiced and said, as long as the gospel is right, I'm going to stand for the truth no matter what. He allowed himself to be the bad guy, even if it meant that others would hear the gospel message. Are you willing to rejoice? Are you willing to rejoice at the preaching of the gospel? Are you willing to rejoice at the preaching of the gospel? at the expense of your own reputation. Even if you're preaching the gospel to some, and this is hard even in this day, because there are so many so-called churches out there, family members that attend those churches, friends that attend those churches, that your heart breaks because you know they are not preaching the gospel right. You know that what's going on there is not church. And so you tell them, you talk with them, and then what happens to them? Oh, yeah? What is their response to you? Oh, you're Mr. Goody Two-Shoes? Oh, you're the only church that exists? You take it in the chin for Christ because you have a desire to hear the gospel proclaimed aright. Are you willing to receive that kind of criticism even at the expense of yourself so that the gospel may be heralded rightly and correctly before everyone's eyes? A life that says, for to me to live is Christ and die is gain, is a life that refuses to be a victim of your circumstances and it rejoices at the preaching of the gospel. Finally, you need to recognize that life and death matter. Life and death matter. As believers, life and death are given as a gift by God for the purpose of displaying the infinite value of Jesus Christ. And until we recognize that life and death matter, we will miss the opportunity to magnify Christ, especially in the area of death. Notice what Paul says here in verse 19. He says, "For I know that though through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." He says, "I know," verse 19, "I know with certainty that this temporary situation and through the prayers of the saints of God's people and the aid of the Holy Spirit in his life, he will use this circumstances to demonstrate to the world that Christ is all he lives for, even at the cost of his own life." By the way, I just want to let you know that we pray for you as a church regularly. Not just me, not just our elders, but as a church. That you would stand fast. That you would glorify Christ. That the word would be proclaimed here, that more unbelievers would be added as God saves them and transforms their lives with the gospel. We pray for you. God's people impact, God uses his people to pray to impact the lives of his saints. Paul says in verse 19, he knows that this is going to happen. He knows that through God's people's prayers and the help of the Spirit that he will be delivered. As a matter of fact, verse 25 shows us that he believed he would be released and continue to help the Philippians grow and mature as believers, but he rested in God's sovereignty. And so in verse 20, he says this, "As it is my eager expectation and hope." The idea of eager expectation and hope, that is an eager longing. And hope here is not wishful thinking. There's a difference. Hope is a confident expectation, a confident expectation. This is what unbelievers do not have. It is a confident expectation that God will be faithful to His glory, and He will use whatever He's given to us for our good. Paul lived his life with a clear conscience. That none of the charges of the Romans or even those of the churches will be used to bring him to shame. He says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored. That is, Christ will be held in greater esteem." And notice where this happens. He says here, "Not in my words, but in my body, whether by life or by death." And Paul recognized that life and death mattered, that they both can be used as a means of causing others to hold Christ in the highest esteem. You know, the way you live points to somebody. Either you point to yourself and say, "Look at me, I am great," or you point to Christ, look at Him, and see Him for who He is, one worthy of all worship. Our lives really are to become like John the Baptist. You guys are going through the Gospel of John. We are too. Oh, by the way, there's three of us that are going through the Gospel of John. I'm going through the Gospel of John. Pastor Frasco, she's already been here many times with you, is going through the Gospel of John. Pastor Russ Brewer in Wellington is going through the Gospel of John. And so we are. And so it's amazing to see that. The only one that's a little oddball is Travis, which Travis has been here as well. He's going through the Gospel of Luke. So we said we'll give him a little break on that one. But at least he's going through a Gospel. But it's just amazing to see how the Lord has shaping our view of Christ. It has been phenomenal. We're going through a little bit slower. We're 3.5 years into the Gospel of John, and we're only starting chapter 11. But we've enjoyed just delving in and seeing our Lord Jesus Christ for who He is. And Paul says that we need to be people who point to Christ like John the Baptist. Remember in John the Baptist in John chapter 3? Well, all he did is constantly say, "He must increase, I must decrease." Paul saw these opportunities, and he recognized life and death are a means by which God can be honored. He says, "I want to honor Christ always in my body, whether by life or by death." What does it mean to honor God? When you say, "I want to glorify God," what do you mean by that? Because some people think that God has lost His glory, and so when we say, "I'm going to glorify God," that means I'm going to give Him just a little bit more. That's false worship. God is dishonored when we do that, when we think that. So what does it mean to honor and glorify God? Well, one pastor explains it this way that I think is find it very helpful. He says this, "Magnifying or honoring God or magnifying God has two distinct meanings. In relation to God, one is worship, and one is wickedness. You can magnify like a telescope or like a microscope. When you magnify like a microscope, you make something tiny look bigger than it is. A dust mite can look like a monster. Pretending to magnify God like that is wickedness. But when you magnify like a telescope, you make something unimaginably great look what it really is. With the Hubble Space Telescope, pinprick galaxies in the skies are revealed for the billion star giants that they are magnifying God like that is worship. And you do that with your life and with your death. And this was Paul. Regardless if he was going to live or die, his main concern is that Christ is seen in his life as the magnificent Lord and Savior that he is. My friends, this is not only for the Apostle Paul. This is not only for holy Christians. This is for all Christians. This is what we were created for. This is what you were saved for. This is why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whatever you eat and drink can be done for the glory of God. Can you imagine that? Something as simple as drinking a glass of water and eating food can be a means of glorifying God. In other words, what Paul's point is there is that even the things that we consider mundane are to be seen as opportunities to glorify God. The washing of the dishes the hundredth zillionth time. Mothers, dads, can be used as a means of glorifying God. Cooking meals, studying kids, fixing that broken faucet, sprinklers, or whatever it is, can be used as a means of glorifying God. You can do this by being God's kind of husband. You can do this by being God's kind of wife, God's kind of children, employer, God's kind of believer. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be the Apostle Paul. This is not reserved even also for the pleasant times, but for all times, both the good and the hard. This is why the Apostle Peter, encouraging the believers at a different point in time who are being slaughtered for Christ, says this to them in 1 Peter 4:11. He says, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies." Why? So that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When people look at your life, what do they see? Better yet, when people look at your life, do they ask about the hope you have in Christ? Or do they see you hoping in the same things that they're hoping in, and so they don't ask you that question? They say, why do you sacrifice? Why do you live in such a way that's different? Because I could find no greater joy than loving and being satisfied by the one who saved me from the pit of hell, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to conclude with this question for you. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, asked this question. How would you fill in the blanks? For to me, to live is blank, and to die is blank. How would you fill in those blanks? If to live is money, to die is to leave it all behind. If to live is power, to die is to lose it all and recognize at first you never had anyone in the first place. If to live is fame, to die is to be forgotten. If to live is possessions, to die is to leave them behind and someone else will enjoy them. Or they will all burn away. But if to live is Christ, then to die is Well, precious Lord, thank you so much for the privilege it is to learn from your word, from the Apostle Paul. Father, I pray for your people that we